Life Audio.
Hi, this is John Stonge, and before we jump into today's episode, I wanted to invite you to stop by my website, BibleStudyHeadquarters.com, where you'll find all sorts of resources and media to help you grow in your knowledge of Scripture and your relationship with Jesus. At BibleStudyHeadquarters.com, you'll find podcasts, videos, articles, books, and Bible studies that are all aimed to help you grow spiritually. And while you're there, don't forget to sign up for our email list as well so you can start receiving our weekly newsletter. Now let's take a quick pause for our network sponsors, and then we'll jump right into today's episode.
Hello, folks. My name is Derek Greer, and I'm reaching out to fellow pastors and church leaders just like you to join me and other Christian leaders and organizations throughout the nation as we come together on June 8th and 9th for National Unity Weekend. Together, we will show the love of Jesus as we serve our communities on Saturday, June 8th, and then preach from a shared text on Sunday, June 9th. To register, go to unityweekend.com. That's unityweekend.com to join us as we unite the church and unite the nation.
Hi, everyone. If you've been injured in an accident that was not your fault, listen up. We have legal professionals standing by to answer your questions for free. Call now and find out if you have a case and how much it's potentially worth. Call 800-497-4410. I'm here with spokesman John Wolf. So, John, tell everyone listening who should call right now.
Well, Maria, first off, thank you for having me here. It's always nice to answer the listeners' questions. Now, as far as who should call in, anyone who's been injured in an accident and think you deserve compensation, give us a call right now. 800-497-4410. You'll find out if you have a case and how much it's potentially worth.
Thanks, John. You heard it, folks. Take advantage of this opportunity and call now. 800-497-4410.
Advertisement sponsored by Legal Help Center may not be available in all states.
This morning, we are in Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 9, and we're going to pick up at verse 42 of Mark chapter 9. And we're going to be talking this morning about this idea of sin, but specifically, how can we avoid causing someone to sin? So Mark chapter 9, we're going to start with verse 42, and I'm just going to read it for us here as we begin. There we see this in the passage. It says, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word. I'm just grateful, Father, for the fact that you give us many, many opportunities to be able to look at it together. Throughout the course of the week, you give us opportunities to do so. Through the use of various forms of media, you've given us the opportunity to do so. And Lord, high, high on the list, you give us the opportunity to gather together with our brothers and sisters in Christ and to start off our week together looking at your word and thinking about what you're communicating to us in it. Lord, we do so with just an understanding of humility, recognizing that we need teachable spirits to ultimately hear what you want to communicate to us through your Holy Spirit. So, Father, we're grateful for just access that you have given us to your word right now. And we pray that as we look at this portion of Scripture that was communicated by your Son, Jesus Christ, that we would understand what we're reading, we would grow from it, and that you'd receive the glory. And we thank you, Lord, for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I feel like recently I've been on a music kick or even a new music kick, because I know that last week as we were preparing to look at the Scripture we were looking at, I mentioned something about a band that I follow, but something else happened since that time. And again, from time to time, you've heard me mention about my love for music. I mention it a lot because I enjoy it a lot, and I think I enjoy just about every style. It's kind of hard to find a style of music that I don't like. I'm always on the hunt for something new to listen to. And I don't know if you've ever thought about this before, but maybe you have. But I've personally come to believe that our modern-day musicians are also our present-day poets. And what I see them doing is frequently they reveal in their lyrics the emotional and the relational and the spiritual longings of our culture. You see that in the lyrics of many of the artists that tend to gain notoriety at any given time. And so recently, I sat down to take a look to see what was charting right now in the United States. I wanted to take a look specifically at the top 10 songs. I thought, what's charting? So I have this thought that there's a certain line in your life where you stop being familiar with current music. Have you hit that line? Because I noticed there's not a whole lot of things, naturally speaking, that are going to help me not hit that line. And so I've kind of hit that line, so I have to be intentional to follow up and just see, like, what's trending, what's current. So I took a look at the top 10 songs that were charting, did it just a few days ago, and I thought it was really interesting what I saw. I wasn't familiar with most of the artists, so that was a commentary on me right away. I was like, all right, I don't even know these people. I'm not familiar with most of these artists. But I actually took time to listen to most of the top 10 songs that were on the list, or at least a portion of them. Several of the songs, I will admit, you know, they say there's nothing new under the sun. That's what I felt like when I listened to several of the songs. I was like, yeah, there's nothing new under the sun. These songs follow a very predictable format where it's like verse, chorus, bridge, chorus, verse, chorus, chorus, right? That is the formula. Pack it in under 3.5 minutes, put it in a major key, sing with some passion, you've got a hit, right? One of the songs, I was like, ooh, this one's good. And since I listened to it a few days ago, it's kind of been in regular rotation. I'm like, all right, that's a good song. I like that song. It's very, very catchy. But in some ways, I actually regretted looking at that top 10. Maybe I was supposed to see it. I'm not sure. But I found a few things on that top 10 that I actually found not edifying, not encouraging, not uplifting, but very disturbing. And I won't go into great detail about what one particular musician shared in his lyrics, but I will give you a general overview because I think it's instructive. And he had several songs that were in the top 10. Not someone I was familiar with, but several of his songs were in the top 10. I thought, wow, apparently a lot of people know who this guy is. But his words, as far as I can tell, primarily glorified three things: greed, drug use, and the objectification/abuse of women. And I was like, okay. And I was actually shocked by it. I don't know that I should have been shocked. Maybe I'm just being naive, but it actually was enough to shock me. And I was shocked not only that a record company would produce this content. I thought, you know, a record company was willing to put their label on this and endorse this and put this out into the world. So I was a bit puzzled that somebody would be willing to do that. But the other part that puzzled me was that it made it to the top 10 chart. I thought, this is the top 10 music. Like, this is top 10. This is what people are primarily listening to. That means, in all likelihood, there are millions of young people all throughout the country right now and all throughout the world right now who are memorizing every line of these songs and internalizing this writer, this singer's philosophy as their own approach to life. I thought there are millions of people that are just taking this hook, line, and sinker and buying into that. And I bring that up in the context of the scripture we're looking at today, because if the Lord ever entrusts you with the opportunity to influence another person, and by the way, you already have that opportunity. All of us already have that opportunity. It's just that for some of you, it's going to get magnified based on some of the different ways you're serving people or the nature of your family or your friend group, whatever it may be. So if the Lord ever entrusts you with the opportunity to influence another person or a group of people, or particularly if he ever gives you the opportunity to influence young lives, aim higher than that artist is aiming. Remind yourself that there's going to be a day when we will all give an account for our lives to the Lord for how we've influenced the faith and the lives and the activities of other people. We're going to give an account Every one of us. And Jesus makes that very clear when you look at Mark chapter 9. And he begins that passage with these words. Think about what he says here as he starts this off. He says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Well, that's very descriptive language, isn't it? You cause one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it'd be better if you had a great millstone tied around your neck and thrown into the sea. By the way, you're going to notice as we work our way through this passage that Jesus uses very strong and very descriptive language to make multiple points. You're going to see it even as I read through the passage a moment ago, and we'll work our way through it a piece at a time. You're going to see that descriptive language. You're going to see Jesus being very, very insistent and using language in a particular way to drive a point home, because he's using this kind of language to communicate emphasis. He's trying to communicate emphasis. By the way, he's not encouraging us, if you're reading this or if this is the first time that you've ever read it, this is not an encouragement to commit violence against another person. It's also not an encouragement to inflict self-harm upon yourself, and I'll explain both of those things. So I want to say those at the outset, because there are many people who, throughout the centuries, not understanding the context of this passage or not knowing how to read a passage like this, have misunderstood the point that Christ was trying to make in using this kind of language. So let's not us misunderstand what Christ is trying to say here, and I'll explain what I mean. But prior to this passage, you have Jesus teaching the disciples about the nature of genuine faith and the nature of humble service. And in that context, he points to a child as an example. A child is an example of faith. A child is an example of humility. A child is an example of what greatness in his kingdom actually looks like, because most people look at little children sometimes as work and maybe even sometimes as a nuisance. They don't tend to think of them as an example of something, and you discover what Jesus says is, in many respects, they're an example of humility and they're certainly an example of faith, because everything they have to do throughout the course of their life at that season of life, it's an act of faith. They are trusting other people to take care of these needs. And so Jesus pointed to a child as an example of these things. And this is a continuation of what we read in that passage. And now what he's doing is he's expressing a word of caution to those who are in the place of influence over a child, or you could even say in a place of influence over someone who is new to the Christian faith. And Jesus cautioned those who would one day read his words. What he does is he cautions us not to cause a child, or you could say a young believer, to sin in any way. So what he's cautioning us. Don't cause a young child, don't cause a young believer to sin in any way. It's a serious caution that we should all keep in mind, because, again, we all have the capacity to influence the lives of other people. Now, from the perspective of eternal consequences, Jesus said it would be better for someone who is inclined to influence a young believer or a young child to sin to have a gigantic millstone tied around their neck and be thrown into the sea than to actually cause harm to a child or to a young believer. Again, very descriptive language. Something very specific he's saying here, but there's a context to this. Now, there's multiple ways we could apply this teaching, but for starters, one of the things I think we could agree on is the fact that it's a caution not to lead another person astray. Right off the bat, he's cautioning us, if you're ever in a position of leadership or influence, don't lead another person astray. Don't lead somebody down a path that's going to be unwise, unhealthy, or unholy for them. And we've all seen examples of people that have done this or made this mistake, right? We've all seen people that have led other people astray. Sometimes people do it in subtle ways. Sometimes people do this in overt ways. I actually knew someone when I was growing up who, as far as I know from what I've heard, because there was lots of news surrounding some of their decisions, but my understanding is he's probably going to spend the majority of the rest of his earthly life in prison because of something that he did to a young person. So you've probably seen examples of that as well. You know, I can think of actual names of people who have gone down that route, and Jesus said, you better not. We also see regularly in the news different stories of people who have positions of power or influence or anything like that who have misused their position as an opportunity to bring harm to the lives of young people in all kinds of ways, right? We've seen that happen many, many times. It tends to make headlines because it's one of the things that as a culture we look at, we say, that should not be. And even Christ, as he's talking about this in his passage, he says, this should not be. This is not something that we as human beings should be doing to each other. And so he warns us in this passage that such activity does not escape the notice of God. It's going to be dealt with by God. And if our lives have been going in that direction in any way, I actually believe his words offer a strong encouragement to repent while there's still time to do so. It's the idea of turn it around immediately. Entrust your life over to the Lord. Follow him. Stop running away from him and going the world's direction. Follow him. Don't go in this direction any longer, because he makes it very, very clear that from the perspective of eternity, this is not something that the Lord looks at casually. There's also something else that's important to consider when we look at a passage like this. And it's not typically how people look at this passage, so I'll explain my thoughts here. But there's a part of this that I actually think is useful for us to consider when we think about our personal rights and our personal privileges in this world. Now, follow me with this for just a moment, because there are certain things in your life that you might actually have the right to do. Or you could say, like if it's related to a possession or something like that, you could say something you may even have the right to own, or something that you might have the right to engage in, whatever category you want to put this in, that you may need to forego. Even though you have a right to own or engage in or do something, you might have to forego that in order to avoid causing another person to stumble. You ever found yourself in a context like that? You're like, technically, it's not wrong for me to do this or have this or whatever, but you realize if I do, it might be a problem for somebody else in my life. It might be an issue that causes somebody else to stumble, and it can be particularly true and something you want to be cautious about if you're in a position of leadership and influence. And you actually have the Apostle Paul giving us a few examples when he was speaking to the church at Corinth that really speak to this issue. And it's an issue about not causing another person to stumble into sin. And it may mean that we have to give up some of our rights or our privileges for the benefit of somebody else. In 1 Corinthians 9, you have Paul saying it this way. Now, the first portion here is verses 3 through 5, but then I'm going to jump down to verse 12 and then verse 19. But he says it this way. He says, this is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we are enduring anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. So consider the context that Paul was in. I actually think of his words quite frequently. Basically, he was saying he was willing to give up certain things that he technically had a right to so as to not place a stumbling block before somebody else or something that would get in the way of them understanding the gospel or coming to faith in Jesus Christ. Saying, I don't want to be a stumbling block to anybody, so there's certain things that are technically my right that I give up. And he gave a few examples there, right? He's like, you know, don't we have the right to eat and drink? Can you think of moments where you would choose not to eat something or drink something because it might cause another person to stumble, even though you technically have the right to do it, but maybe you don't? You know, maybe you have a friend who's really struggling with overeating. Well, do you invite that friend to go and sit down, like, at a buffet with you of fried foods? Or do you say, like, I technically have the right to eat from a buffet of fried foods, but if my friend is struggling in this area, maybe I don't do that. Maybe we go someplace else and get something that's grilled or primarily veggies today, right? I know it doesn't sound as fun, but at the same time, you give it up. And in Paul's context here, he's like, you know, he's going, he's doing all this traveling, he's doing everything that he's doing, and he even brings up the fact that he hasn't taken a wife. And you're like, well, that sounds like, you know, maybe in certain contexts that would have been rather lonely for him. And even when you look at the others, so he references Cephas. Do you know who Cephas is? It's another name for Peter, the Apostle Peter. And he also talks about, the brothers of the Lord. So he's talking about guys like James and Jude, people that the Lord used to write some of the books in our New Testament. And he said, all right, they have wives with them. You know, they took a wife, they bring a wife. But Paul chose to go without marrying, chose to go without bringing a wife with them, Not because that wasn't something in the back of his mind that he thought, you know, that'd be nice, but he realized, if I do that, and he mentions this elsewhere, if I do that, I'm not going to be able to do some of the things that the Lord is calling me to do as far as evangelism and travel and some of these things. The Lord's actually placed a specific calling on my life that's going to keep me very mobile and is likely going to get me executed, which it did. And he's like, so maybe in this case, I just have to look at it and say, I think the Lord's given me the will and the gift to be single. But technically, he had the right to have a wife, just like other apostles and other church leaders. He could have taken a spouse legally, but he's like, yeah, but I'm not going to do it because if I do that, that might become a stumbling block for somebody else hearing the gospel. So I'm going to forego what could have been a personal right that anyone looking at would be like, yeah, of course you have a right to do that. Another thing that he did, in most contexts, you would look at this. So Paul actually talks about this idea of those that serve in vocational ministry being able to earn their living from doing that sort of thing. And yet he did not choose to do that. And you're like, well, why did he choose not to do that? If he's saying it's okay for other people, if they're committing themselves to some form of vocational ministry, he says they should get, you know, make sure you compensate them for what they're doing so that they could dedicate their time to doing that. And yet he didn't make use of that. Why would he choose to not make use of something that he's saying is right for other people? Well, consider his foundational role. He didn't want to be able to be accused of doing what he was doing just for financial gain. As he's going city to city, place to place, he wanted to preach the gospel, but to make sure that nobody was able to say, this guy only preaches the gospel for money. So he didn't take compensation for it in most cases. And he's saying, yeah, these were things that are technically my right, but I'm going to give it up if it would benefit somebody else. And that's the kind of attitude that the Lord is inviting each of us to have so that we don't accidentally or unintentionally cause someone else to sin. Paul was looking at this and he was saying, I'm looking at this as a way that I could serve others for their good instead of fixating on or idolizing what would have been to my benefit. Because sometimes we can idolize what we think of as our rights. We can look at that and say, I have a right to that. It's like, technically, you're right. You do have a right to that. But there's a higher level of thinking than just demanding your rights. A higher level of thinking invites us to adopt the attitude that Christ adopted when serving us. And he looked at us and he said, you have a need, and I'm going to place your need over what I consider my rights to be. And I'm going to sacrifice what my rights are, because if I do so, it's going to benefit you. And so you have the Apostle Paul doing that, and you have the church being invited to follow that example, not because it's Paul's example, but because it's Christ's example. It's the example that Christ gave us of putting what is to your benefit to the side, if in doing so, it might benefit somebody else. Now, many of you have already had that experience. If you've ever been responsible for the life of another person, you've done that. If you've ever served in an occupation that it was like service industry related, you've done that. If you've been raising children or helping out with grandchildren, or if the nature of the ministry the Lord's entrusted to you involves other people, you understand these words from an experiential standpoint. You've tasted what it's like to put the needs of other people over your own rights. And sometimes it's delightful, and sometimes it's difficult. But there's no metric here that says only do it when it's delightful and don't do it when it's difficult, right? It's like just do, this is the heart of Christ. This is what the Lord's inviting us to do. Sometimes it will feel delightful to do so. Sometimes it'll feel challenging to do so. But he's saying, listen, if you can do this in such a way that it's of benefit to other people, and if you can do this in such a way that in many respects it also helps somebody not to fall into an area of temptation or not to fall into an area of sin, go for it. And then Christ gives some more specific examples back in Mark chapter 9 where he starts listing some very descriptive statements and very descriptive things that, again, we're going to elaborate on in just a second. But let me reread what he tells us here, because he goes on to say, and if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Now, even before I continue reading that, have you ever come across this portion of Scripture and found yourself scratching your head saying, literally? Like, am I literally supposed to do that? And then he goes on, he says, It's better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And he says, and if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye and with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. And you look at that, and sometimes people throughout history have been like, well, I guess if it says it, maybe I should do that. Here you have Jesus addressing the subject of temptation, and he's doing this even further by encouraging us not to give it a place of dominance in our lives. He's revealing to us, look, if we make a pattern of giving in to sin, we'll not only develop a propensity for hurting other people, we're also going to bring harm upon ourselves. Saying, don't make a pattern of giving in to sin. Don't make provision for yourself to give in to sin. And you have Jesus speaking of three areas of the body, or three body parts, in this passage. And those designations are very intentional. I don't know if you've ever thought about this before, but he's being very intentional when he does this, because they actually represent categories of sin that are likely to tempt us. So you have Jesus speaking of the hand, because it's the hand, or the use of the hand, that we could use to either harm or steal. So since a hand could be used to harm or steal, Jesus is saying, no, don't make provision for your hands to harm or steal somebody else, or from somebody else. He speaks of the foot, because it's with the foot that we're likely to wander towards sin, maybe even spend time in places or contexts that we don't belong. So he's saying, don't go in that direction. It's with the foot that we're likely to do so as we progress along throughout the course of our lives. And he also speaks of the eye, because it's with the eye that we're likely to covet. It's with the eye that we're likely to lust. It's with the eye that we're likely to commit mental adultery. So he talks about the hand, talks about the foot, talks about the eye. He's talking about these parts of the body that at times we allow to be dominated by sin, and we invite sin into our lives and how we use these different parts of the body. But when Jesus here is speaking of cutting off the hand or cutting off the foot or plucking out the eye, references all three of these things, I promise you that his greater point was not to encourage us to maim our bodies. And I can prove that to you very, very easily, because you and I both know that literally cutting off our hands or literally cutting off our feet or plucking out our eyes would not correct the internal problem we have with sin. Does it fix it? If you tried that, don't try it, but if you tried it, would it fix the internal problem we have with sin? If I remove one of my hands, is that going to stop me from having sinful inclinations? What about the eyes? What about the feet? Does that change anything about the internal problem that I have with sin? Obviously, it doesn't. As human beings, we sin in multiple ways, by act, by attitude, and by nature. So sometimes, you and I, we act sinfully toward each other or even toward ourselves. Sometimes just our attitude conveys a sinful attitude. But Scripture even tells us that a deeper core than either act or attitude is nature. Tells us in Romans 5 that by nature we are sinners. Tells us many places that by nature we are sinners. Says you've been born with this problem. No one even had to teach you how to sin. You just knew. I just knew. Act, attitude, and nature. So you could say, all right, well, if I remove my hand or my foot or my eye, maybe that helps with the act, but does it help with the attitude and does it help with the nature? No. So what's Christ actually getting at when he uses this analogy? He's trying to get our attention. He's trying to talk about making decisions that sometimes are uncomfortable and a bit drastic. He's trying to illustrate a point. He's not encouraging you to chop yourself apart, but he isn't encouraging you to see something and to notice. And he's trying to use language to get our attention to say, this is actually a serious problem that we're all struggling with. And what he's doing here is he's encouraging us not to feed or accommodate the lusts of the flesh. And here's one of the beautiful things about knowing Jesus. As your faith in Christ grows, So let's say you became a believer at an earlier season of life, and now you continue to grow in your walk with him. As your faith in Christ grows, here's what happens. Your desire to sin against him lessens. As your faith in Christ grows, your desire to sin against him lessens. Your joy is in obeying his teaching. Your joy is in listening to his leading. And that joy grows the longer you know him, because what's happening is the power of the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit is at work within you. And what he's doing specifically, that third member of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, he's producing holiness in your life. And the longer you walk with Christ, the longer the Spirit has indwelled you, the more your life or holiness in your life becomes evident. It starts to become evident. As your faith in Christ grows, your desire to sin against him lessens. Love what Paul tells us in Romans 6 and verse 19. He says it this way. For just as you once presented your members, so he's talking about your body, like the members of your body, your hands, your feet, your eyes, all of that, your ears, all of it. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. He's saying, Lord, every aspect of me, my act, my attitude, my nature, I want to submit it all over to you. The way I use my hands, the way I use my mind, the way I use my eyes, my mouth, my ears, my feet, all of it. I want to submit it all to you. I present it to you, Lord. I'm no longer presenting the members of my body as a slave to impurity. I'm now a slave to righteousness. Leading to sanctification, meaning growing in holiness, growing in Christ-likeness, as the Lord changes the affections of our heart. The interesting thing about all of this is at one point we had affections for the things of this world, and the longer you walk with the Lord, the more those things tend to become distasteful to you. And you start to see them as they really are. You watch the consequences of those things play themselves out, not only in your own life, but in the lives of those that you care about and just the culture in general. And you look at that and you're like, man, I used to want that. Now you're like, I definitely don't want that. And you think, well, why is my opinion so drastically changed? Why have the affections of my heart so drastically changed? Well, those things have changed because you've been growing in your walk with Christ. The Holy Spirit is helping you to grow in holiness. The scriptures speak of that as sanctification. You're being sanctified. It's this growth in holiness that we have the opportunity to experience, where instead of just continuing on in the slavery to sin that we once walked in, we want to be free from that. We want to be free in Christ, and we are free in Christ. And Scripture says through the Holy Spirit, you have the power no longer to give in to the things that you used to be tempted by. You don't have to give in to that stuff anymore. You don't have to be a slave to that stuff anymore. You have the option not to be, because the Spirit of God lives within you. So a good way to think of the phrase is cut off or tear out. Good way to think of that when you look at Christ's descriptive words here that are meant to get our attention. Good way to look at that, those phrases, cut off, tear out, is substitute the word prevent. Think of it as the word prevent, meaning don't give the parts of your body more and more opportunities to be exposed to the things that tempt you to sin. Prevent your hand from going in a direction where it's going to be tempted to sin. Prevent your eyes from going in a direction where they're going to be tempted to sin. And a great example of the way that temptation creeps up in all of our lives, really, we actually find it right at the beginning of the book of Psalms. Now, the interesting thing about the book of Psalms is many people consider it their favorite book of the entire Bible. I see all sorts of decorative art. I hear all sorts of songs that come out of the Psalms. All sorts of things. And, you know, when I'm in almost any context, weddings, funerals, special events, people are quoting the Psalms. I see the Psalms referenced on shirts. I hear the Psalms referenced in popular music, even sometimes by unbelievers. So people love the Psalms. And when you grab a copy of the New Testament, what is the New Testament? You know, if you just pick up a copy of the New Testament, what does it typically also have? It's like, we can't give you the whole Old Testament because we might run out of paper. But if we can only give you the part of the Old Testament, usually they include the Psalms, sometimes Proverbs as well. You're like, you're going to really like this. And look at how the very first verse of the book of Psalms opens up. This is Psalm 1:1. Look at what it tells us. It says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. See, walks, stands, and sits. Walk, stand, sit. Walk, stand, sit. What does that mean? What's it getting at right as the Psalms are opening up? Psalm 1:1. Well, consider what the psalmist is trying to make clear here. We tend to fall into sinful activity gradually by walking toward it, by standing near it, and then sitting in the midst of it as it becomes our way of life. Take a little walk because we're curious. Stand there to scope things out and be like, yeah. And you take your seat right in it. We walk, we stand, we sit, becomes our way of life. And Psalm 1 tells us, we'll be blessed if we avoid that error. And Jesus explains that we should make no provision for the flesh to go in the unhealthy direction that our sin nature would like us to go in. He's like, prevent it. Prevent your hand from doing it. Prevent your eyes from doing this. Prevent your feet from doing this. Make no provision for the flesh to go in that direction. Cut them off from the opportunity. That's what he's getting at. Now, of course, to truly succeed in this respect, something has to happen internally. Because this is not just behavior modification that we're talking about. We're actually going to need to be convinced that Jesus is truly sufficient to meet our every need. You're not going to have victory over your temptations until you're convinced that Jesus really is sufficient to meet your every need. And when our hearts are satisfied in him, if your heart gets to that spot where your heart is completely satisfied in Christ, you know what's going to happen to your life? Your life is going to come in line with his teaching. When you realize he's actually enough, that he's actually sufficient for what we need. And what will happen is we'll delight in the power of the Holy Spirit to guide us and to counsel us and to enable us to walk with Jesus. Instead of walking toward the things that want to tempt us, we'll walk with Christ and look at those things and say, you know what, at one point that stuff looked pretty good to me. And now at this point, I don't even want it in my life. I don't even want it in my life. I watched a documentary this week on how the opioid crisis is affecting a small town in West Virginia. And I just wanted to watch like a few minutes of it. It was like an hour and 15 minutes, this documentary. And I was like, let me just watch a few minutes of it. And then 10 minutes in, I'm like, let me watch 10 more minutes. And I was like, I'll watch the first half hour. And then before I knew it, I'd watched all, I think it was actually 1 hour and 16 minutes, if I remember the exact length. An hour and 16 minutes. I was like, wow, I watched the whole thing. I looked at it at the end. I was like, man, I watched that whole thing. And I was amazed at how they were describing opioid addiction taking over an entire town. And it's the same pattern that you and I have followed anytime we've ever given into sin. You walk toward it, you stand near it, and then you sit down in it, and you give it control over your life. And what's Christ inviting us to do? Realize he's sufficient for what we need. And you don't need to be mastered by what once mastered you, nor do you need to be mastered by the sin that's mastering the culture in this world. Because Christ has set us free. If you've trusted in Jesus Christ, you've been set free. And he invites us to live in that freedom. And he also goes on here, at the end of the passage we're looking at today, when you look at verses 49 and 50 of Mark 9, he makes a statement. This statement's actually only found in the Gospel of Mark. So sometimes people look at this and they're like, I'm not exactly sure what he's getting at. I'll give you my thoughts on it. But there's a little mystery with what he's saying here. He says, for everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Now, I will confess to you, I don't have much of a sweet tooth. I like sweet things, but I do have, if there is such a thing, a salt tooth. Is there such a thing? I don't know. That's what I'll call it, right? I don't have much of a sweet tooth. So like something that's referencing salt, I'm like, this is speaking my language. I love salty things, right? When I think of the foods that I like eating, this is information you didn't want to know, and I'm going to tell you anyway. My wife was so confused when we got married that many things, probably rethinking her life choices many, many times over. But one of the things she was confused by was how at the end of a meal, sometimes I would walk over to the pantry and I would just like take a, like if we had some salted cashews or something, I'd like pop a few cashews in, or if we had a few potato chips, I'd like pop a few potato chips in my mouth. And she's like, what are you trying to do? She's like, are you trying to get like the taste of the food out of your mouth that I made for you? Or like, what's going on? I was like, oh no. You know how like a lot of people after they'll eat a meal, they want a piece of candy or something sweet? I was like, the way my taste buds work, I actually like just like something a little salty right at the end of my meal. So I'll just like find something salty and pop it in my mouth. And she's like, weird, but I accept this. So when I look at a portion of scripture that says something about salt, I'm like, you got my attention. You had me at salt. And so here you have Jesus, as this passage concludes, he uses a reference to salt, and he also uses a reference to fire. And I want you to think about a similarity between those two things, salt and fire. What can salt and fire be used for? Because people oftentimes debate what he means by these words, again, partly because this statement's only found in Mark's gospel. It's not found in the other gospels. What are salt and fire typically used for? They're purifying agents, aren't they? Salt and fire are used to purify and sometimes even preserve, you know, because something cooked can, it takes less time to spoil, or it doesn't spoil as quickly, I should say. Something that's salted, you could preserve food with salt. They're purifying agents, salt and fire. And here you look at this, and in the midst of some of the things here that you might say, I'm not exactly sure what Jesus is getting at with this part or with this part. I think one of the things that we could possibly take from that closing statement is that Christ is inviting us as believers to avoid the corruption of sin as we go throughout our lives in the midst of this fallen world. This idea of being salted with fire, have salt in yourself. You know, this purifying agent. Avoid the corruption of sin as you go throughout your day-to-day life in this world. Avoid sin's corrupting influence. And if you do that, what's likely to happen? Well, we're more likely to what? Live at peace with one another instead of causing each other to stumble or producing conflict or taking advantage of one another in hurtful ways. I think it's very interesting to see that analogy there and these purifying agents referenced. I want to share a quote with you before we finish up. I don't know if you know this name, Jerry Bridges. He passed away a few years ago. But Jerry Bridges, very prolific author, very helpful things he's put out. But he made a statement, and I just want to read two parts of the statement. He said, there's no point in praying for victory over temptation if we're not willing to make a commitment to say no to it. That was one part of it. He's like, don't even bother praying about it if you're not going to make a commitment to say no to it. If you've purposed in your heart to continue giving into it, he's like, why even waste your words? You don't mean them. You're not praying them in faith. So he's saying, why even pray if you're not willing to make a commitment to say no to it? But if you are willing to make a commitment to say no to it, and that commitment combined with your prayer demonstrates the actual faith that you have, he's like, that's a pretty powerful moment for you. And then he also goes on to talk about praying. He says, we must pray constantly for his, so he's speaking of the Lord, we must pray constantly for his enabling grace to say no to temptation, of choosing to take all practical steps to avoid known areas of temptation, and to flee from those that surprise us. So he's saying, just be super practical. Pray and ask the Lord to enable you by his grace. And when you think about practical steps, it's like, all right, practically speaking, I shouldn't have some of this stuff around me or put myself in a spot where I'm likely to be tempted. So take practical steps to avoid. But sometimes in life, stuff sneaks up on you. And you're like, what do I do about that? And this is his advice. Run. A lot of times people find themselves in a spot where they think, you know what? I'll stand and I'll fight. And if you have a personality like mine, that's your default, right? It's like, no, I'll stand and fight before I'm going to run. But then you look at what Scripture invites us to do in many respects. It's like, get yourself out of there. The longer you stay in that spot, the more likely you are to give in. There's time to run. I often think about Joseph and his experience with Potiphar's wife in the book of Genesis. And it talks about the fact that Potiphar's wife was trying to tempt Joseph. And I think Joseph, you know, he could have responded to that, and he could have said, well, you know, I could just stay here and fight this temptation. But I think he realized, the longer I stick around, the more I'm likely to give into this. And so he got out of there. He ran. And it's a great example for us. I don't know what tempts you. Scripture tells us that our temptations are common. So whatever you are tempted by, everybody else in this room is tempted by. So I guess I do know what's tempting you. Because it's all the same stuff. We're all tempted by the exact same thing. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. We're tempted by all of it. Every category, every one of us in this room. Again, pray. Make some practical steps to avoid it. And when it sneaks up on you and surprises you, run. Get out of there. The things of this world have the capacity, or the things of the world that have the capacity to tempt us, again, it's common to all of us. And those things invite us to damage ourselves and destroy other people. But the beautiful thing is that in Jesus, we are made a new creation. And through faith in Jesus, Scripture tells us we are empowered by the Holy Spirit who indwells us, strengthens us, and enables us to say no to the deceptive enticements of sin and Satan. That is a power that you have been granted through faith in Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. He offers that to you, and he offers that to me, and he invites us to delight in making use of that power that he's given to us. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word and for the fact that when we look at a portion of Scripture like this, we think about this idea of how could I avoid causing somebody else to sin? Just as you've spoken to us through your Son to reveal these things to us, how can we avoid causing someone else to sin? Lord, we think about that from the nature of this passage, but we're also reminded as we look at this that a big part of it is avoiding sin ourselves, avoiding temptation ourselves. And if we're not making provision for the flesh, if we're not making it easy for us to fall into these things, we're also going to be less likely to cause somebody else to fall into them. Because we'll be avoiding them. We'll be relying on your power to avoid the things that tempt us. And Lord, I'm just so grateful for the fact that you remind us in your word that we don't operate in life like men and women who are just defeated by sin or Satan. Father, we know that when your Son, Jesus Christ, rose from the grave, that he defeated the power of sin and Satan. For those of us who are united to him by faith, that victory that he secured is a victory that we share. And Father, I know that there are many people in this world, even believers, who are not yet convinced that that's a power that they have access to. And maybe even some of us gathered together right now have not really lived life up to this point convinced that this is a power we have access to. And if that's the case, we pray, Lord, that we would simply look at what your Scripture says and realize that what your word tells us is true, and that we would have confidence in the fact that you have given us your power in the midst of this fallen world. You tell us in the book of 1 John that you've made us more than overcomers through your Son, Jesus Christ. We don't need to be overcome by the things of this world. We can overcome what's being tossed at us. So, Lord, thank you for that power. Thank you for the victory that was secured on our behalf through your Son. Thank you for the union we enjoy with your Son through faith. And thank you for the day that will come that you tell us in your word where the things that we deal with right now will be no longer part of our experience. We'll live in that glorified state in your presence for all eternity, no longer prone to sin, and no longer dealing with the effects of sin in our day-to-day lives. We look forward to that day, but in the midst of this season right now, Lord, where the struggle is very real, where we wrestle with all sorts of things, where we see even communities like the community that was profiled in that documentary I watched the other day, we see how temptation can just sweep over an entire culture. Lord, we know that we are prone in many respects to fall into that if we rely on our old nature. But again, we have power through you not to go in that direction. So Lord, we pray for anyone dealing with areas of temptation that they feel like they've been giving into. We pray that they would enjoy the strength and the power that they have through your Son, Jesus Christ, and through the indwelling presence of your Holy Spirit. We just thank you, Lord, for your love, and we thank you for doing something about our sin. Thank you for looking at us with compassion. Thank you for looking at us with mercy. And thank you for offering us the only solution, your Son, Jesus Christ. We love you, Lord. We commit ourselves to you now, and we thank you in advance for the power that you give to us and the victory that you share. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Hey, Ted, what do you want to do today?
Well, Ashley, I've always got work to do, naps to take. But I have a better idea. How about we invite everyone to listen to the Team Us podcast?
I love that idea. Let's do it right now. Hi, everyone. We're Ted and Ashley Slater, and we'd love for you to join us as we talk about teamwork in marriage.
We share how grace, commitment, and cooperation can help couples live the everyday moments of marriage together.
To listen, go to lifeaudio.com and search for Team Us.